The following message, What Jesus Did for the Gadarene Demoniac, was based on Mark 5, verses 1 through 20. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, September 11, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Stu Johnston of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Mebane, North Carolina.
If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. And we're going to pick up our reading at the very end of the fourth chapter, reading the closing verses and then moving into the opening narrative of chapter 5. Mark 4, we'll pick up at verse 35. On the same day, when evening had come, he, that is Jesus, said to them, the disciples, "Let us cross over to the other side," speaking of the Sea of Galilee. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly, and said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, by God, that you do not torment me." And he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine, that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed, and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. As the fourth chapter of Mark comes to a close, we read of Christ confronting a violent hurricane-like storm out on the Sea of Galilee. And as we've just read, the Lord but spoke, and a great calm immediately came. As the fifth chapter opens, Mark draws our attention to yet another violent storm that the Lord confronted. And once again, his authoritative voice speaks. And once again, a great calm is the result. I'd like for you to consider with me this evening what Jesus did for the Gadarene demoniac. What Jesus did for the Gadarene demoniac. Jesus and his disciples had crossed the Sea of Galilee, going from the west to the east, a large body of water comparable in size to one of our great lakes in measure. And as they went towards the east, they were going towards a region known as the Decapolis, a region of 10 cities that were heavily influenced by Roman and by Greek culture. There were many Gentiles on that eastern side of the Sea of Galilee. Many of the Jews that lived there had been heavily influenced by Gentile culture. Thus, you find a large herd of some 2,000 pigs. This is not exactly Jewish territory when you've got all that pork available. Definitely non-kosher, but you've got some 2,000 pigs that are grazing in that region on the eastern shore of the sea. And as Jesus steps out of the boat on the eastern shore, Mark tells us that he was met immediately. We're going to work through the narrative as it's set before us by way of 6 points. And note in the first place, a wild man controlled by the devil. The opening 5 verses draw our attention to a wild man controlled by the devil. Mark tells us, under the inspiration of the Spirit, that this man had an unclean spirit. Some versions would render that an evil spirit, in either translation, is credible. He was indwelt by an evil angel. And of course, according to what we read, he was actually indwelt by a large company of evil angels. This man was filled with the devil. This man's life was governed by Satan and a legion of demons. He was deeply under the influence of Satan. He was a demon-possessed man. Mark tells us that he lived among the tombs. For the Jew, that would be a place of ceremonial defilement. They were not to touch anything associated with the dead, a corpse, or a place where corpses were present. But this man lived in this place that was obviously out from the community where people lived. He lived in a very alienated condition. He lived in a very isolated condition. He lived alone. Now, it's true that Matthew tells us, describing this incident, that there were 2 demoniacs, not 1. So he wasn't utterly alone. He did have, in some sense, the companionship of another man who likewise was deeply under the controlling possession of the devil. But these men lived utterly alienated. And evidently one in particular stood out, perhaps did all the talking, and Mark simply draws our attention to the one. But they lived among the tombs in isolation from the society of men, cut off. Mark emphasizes the fact that no one could bind him. Attempts had been made, even with chains. Really, the description here is like what we would associate with a wild beast. A lion, a bear, a creature that we would associate with being dangerous. A creature that we dare not allow to be free. to swing his arms or to use his mouth in any way that he might choose. And the picture is of a wild beast that people were trying to cage, trying to restrain. They had used chains, they had used shackles more than once to try to restrain this man. And Mark draws attention to the fact that the man could not be restrained. And really, I think the parallel that best comes to mind when you think of the whole corpus of Scripture is Samson. You remember the story from Judges of Samson, Superman. The guy who he'd get tied up with brand new ropes and he could just pop them right off. He could not be restrained. And it was obviously not something that was associated first and foremost with just some big biceps. It was supernatural. Samson could not be held down. He had just a jawbone of a donkey. He kills a thousand Philistines by hand. Just with a bone in one hand. I mean, this is something supernatural. And that's the picture we have here of this wild man. This wasn't a guy who was just perhaps a little bit strong. Perhaps he was very small in stature. But the presence of the devil gave him a supernatural ability. Chains and shackles could not be restrained. He would break them. He would shake loose from them. He was untamable. He could not be controlled, could not control himself, could not be controlled by others. What is especially emphasized in the portrait that Mark gives us in these opening verses is that he was a pathetic figure. He was a miserable figure. Mark doesn't draw attention to how wicked the man was in terms of sins that he was committing. Mark doesn't draw attention to how dangerous this man was in terms of harm that he was inflicting on others. Mark draws attention to how miserable this man was. Night and day, a man who had trouble sleeping, a man who had no peace, a man who lived in anguish, a man who was angry, a man who was afraid, a man who was depressed, a man who was estranged from himself, from others, and from God. He was a pathetic figure. You could hear the shrieks of old Legion on a quiet night there in the region of the Gadarenes. You could hear the howling, the cries of this man who could find no rest. Definitely self-destructive. Mark tells us that he would gash himself with stones. It's natural for us, it's normal for us to have a self-love. Jesus recognizes that when he tells us that the commandment closely related to the greatest commandment is that we should love others as we love ourselves. There's a self-interest that we generally just assume to be normal. We generally don't go around inflicting wounds upon ourselves. But this man seemed to have a loathing for himself. And he would repeatedly injure himself and cut himself with stones. A pathetic, miserable figure, deeply under the control of the evil one. We recognize from the Bible and we recognize from experience that most unconverted people are not demon-possessed. I don't know that I've ever met a person that I would describe to you as they were possessed by the devil. It was more common to encounter that before our Lord's work at the cross and resurrection. But generally, that is not the way that the Bible would describe the unregenerate. But what the Bible does do is that it tells us very plainly that every unconverted person is under the control of Satan. And this passage, while presenting a very graphic, a very vivid, a very extreme example of that, is reminding us of what's true of every man apart from Jesus Christ. Jesus, speaking to a bunch of very civilized, self-righteous Jews, said, "You are of your father, the devil, and you do the desires of your father." John 8:44. Paul, writing his classic epistle to the Ephesians, says in chapter 2, "We all once were dead in our trespasses and sin. We walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." Satan had a hook in our nose. We weren't conscious of it, but nonetheless, he governed us in a very defining way. Well, note in the second place, as we move on in the narrative, a passionate entreaty controlled by fear in verses 6 through 12. A passionate entreaty controlled by fear. Verse 6 tells us that when this troubled man saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and worshipped him. Not what we would be expecting, given what has been set forth in the opening verses. This man sees Jesus from a distance and recognizes that this is Jesus of Nazareth. And rather than turning and fleeing for safety or for escape deeper into the tombs or up into the mountains, he runs to Jesus. We're reminded of another figure who ran up to Jesus, according to Mark. Chapter 10 will tell us of a young ruler, a man of great wealth, who ran to Jesus, earnestly concerned to learn more about how he could know that he had eternal life. A man who would prove to not be as interested in eternal life as he had first thought he was. This man, it seems, described to us in Mark 5, obviously a conflicted man. It seems perhaps that on some level, the man had some sense of wanting to be delivered from his condition. Mark doesn't go into detail in explaining what was going on inside of him, but it does seem striking that he tells us that the man ran up to Jesus and worshipped him. It's clear in what follows that the worship was an expression of recognizing that there was a greatness in Jesus. There was an authority in Jesus. There was a power in Jesus. Jesus was a figure above this man and above those who indwelt this man. That becomes clear. It's not a worship that is being prompted by love and by trust and by delight. But the man did run up to Jesus, not away. And perhaps it reflects that amidst the complexity and the conflict within, that there was a part of him that on some level was seeking some measure of deliverance. We're, again, not told exactly what was going on. What is clear is that when the man does come to Jesus and kneels before him, that it is a demon within him that speaks to Jesus. That's clear in verses 7 and following. He cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment." And then Mark tells us, "For Jesus said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.'" So Jesus is speaking, in a sense, not to the man, but to the demon within the man. And it's the demon who's speaking back to Jesus. The demon is acting as a spokesman on behalf of a whole company of demons. Jesus asks the demon again, "What is your name?" The demon answers again, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. And all of this interaction is between Jesus and it's between a fallen angel. An evil, personal being, a real person, non-material, an angel, a fallen angel. Jesus addressed him as an unclean spirit. This fallen angel clearly is the leader of a large squad assigned to torment this man, because he acknowledges to Jesus, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Now here, we're just moving into one of these passages where it's kind of, you're really hit with the mystery of the unseen realm. And this is a passage that strikes you that there is a whole lot going on beyond what we can touch and what we can see. And it reminds us powerfully of that. There is a lot of reality that we can't put under a microscope. There is a lot of reality that we cannot empirically demonstrate in a science laboratory. And what this demon is saying, when he identifies himself to Jesus as Legion, for we are many, he is asserting that there was a multitude of fallen angels who were residing within the soul of this man. A legion, literally, was a militaristic term. It referred to a group of Roman soldiers that generally, scholars of that ancient culture tell us, were made up of between 4,500 and 6,000 soldiers. I mean, stop and think about that for a moment. Well, we're not talking about 10. We're not talking about 20. He uses a term that to the ancient mind in the Roman world would have thought thousands. And so he's at least suggesting that thousands of demons were within this man. Beth and I were talking the other day about our pet dog. We call her Ziva. And we forgot to get out Ziva's heartworm medicine before we left to take her over to our older sons and daughter-in-laws. They're taking care of Ziva during these days while we're away. And we were wondering about, do we need to send our youngest son, William, over with our heart medicine so that Ziva will stay on schedule. And kind of on a whim, I just, you know what you do when you're uncertain, you Google. Google, you know, what can heartworms do to a dog? And it was disgusting. But the little article I read spoke of it being possible for heartworms to grow to 16 inches in length. Showed some gross pictures. And it spoke of as many as 250 of these worms being known at times to exist within the heart, lungs of a dog. And of course, if it is untreated, it can prove fatal. What a grotesque thought to think of 250 16-inch worms inside of a beloved pet. Well, this passage bids us to think that what was real, as Jesus talked with this man, is that there were horrible demons living inside the spirit of this man. A legion of them. The term is very suggestive, legion. You think of an organized unit. You think of a unit that's working together. They've got goals. They've got objectives. They've got leadership directing them as to what to do. They see themselves as being at war. They're an army unit. They've got very determined goals. They're fighting for their commander to defend his turf and to advance his interest. It's very suggestive. This satanic captain who acts as the spokesman for the legion recognized a rather striking amount of truth about Jesus. It's unclear as to whether the disciples at this point understood that Jesus was the Son of the Most High God. They had come to a young faith in him. And it's unclear how much they understood about his identity. But this captain understands clearly that this Jesus is Son of the Most High God. And he recognizes accurately that to this Jesus has been given the right and the power to cast him and all of his ilk into everlasting torment. He knows that his destiny is in the hands of Jesus. And he passionately entreats Jesus. And there's no loving worship. There's no affectionate worship. There's no trusting worship. It's a desperate plea to please not remove them from the region. They have an attachment to that geographic region. Again, it's very suggestive. You know, are there devils assigned to the greater Seattle area? And this is their turf. And they have a vested interest in this turf. There's a mission that they have in this area. And they want to stay in this area. Well, these demons, they don't want to be removed from that territory. They wanted to stay in the Gadarenes region. They wanted to remain within an animate, a living being. They didn't want to be cast out into simply the spiritual realm. They plead to be cast into the swine. But they're especially earnest about not being tormented, which I take to mean they did not want to be consigned at that point to eternal damnation. They have some sense, so that's where they're going. And they beg Jesus to not, in their earthly work, casting them into the abyss of eternal destruction and misery and torment. Well, again, we're reminded here that there's a lot of reality beyond what we can see and touch. And the Bible does tell all of us our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against the powers of darkness that that dwell in heavenly places, Ephesians 6 and verse 12. Note in the third place, an authoritative response resulting in great peace and great violence. An authoritative response resulting in great peace and in great violence. Jesus commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man when the captain of the legion begged for permission. In fact, all the demons, Mark tells us, were pleading as a group to be please cast into the swine. Jesus at once, Mark tells us, gave them that permission. And the large herd made up of some 2,000 pigs being possessed by these demons that had possessed this one individual. They run violently down a steep slope into the sea. They all drown, and obviously they're destroyed as a result of the demons having taken up possession of them. Now, Mark does not explain in unmistakable language why Jesus permitted the demons to enter the swine and thus destroy this large herd. But at least three suggestions have been given by students of the passage, and it may well be that all three suggestions apply to why Jesus acted as he did. In the first place, it makes it vivid. In a sense, it's like it's spiritual reality being objectified in a material, visible way so that eyewitnesses are able to see in this narrative what is happening in the spiritual realm. Jesus calls things to happen where spiritual realities took on a physical manifestation. And one of the things that's clearly manifested is the power of the devil and his fallen angels, and they're bent on destroying life. They're bent on bringing ruin and destruction. That was vividly displayed in what happened. Jesus speaks in such a way that it's clear for everyone who's there listening and watching that Jesus believes that inside this man is an unclean spirit. And Jesus speaks in such a way as to allow that unclean spirit to go into the pigs. The pigs go crazy. They run down a steep hill right into the sea, totally contrary to porcine nature. They run down into the sea. They drown. It's a violent, extraordinary death. And if anything is being made vivid by that scene, it's that, wow, this is what the devil does. The devil is powerful, and the devil is malicious. A second thing suggested by Jesus having acted in this extraordinary, unusual way is that it was a vivid display of the fact that he had more power than the demons. Because in a Job-like way, we see that while the devil has power, he can't do nothing without permission from God. And it's very clear that what is unfolding is happening under the permission, under the authority of Jesus Christ. The demons in the person of that man cower before Jesus, constrained to kneel down. They know that he is above them. They know that he is greater than them, has authority over them, can do with them as he will. There's no thought of negotiating as if they had as good an opportunity to beat him as he had to beat them. No. They know they're defeated. And it's a vivid display of the power of Christ. The demons are powerful. They're no match for Jesus. But thirdly, it may be that Jesus chose this very unusual action in order to impress upon this poor man, you know, perhaps for years he had lived under the influence of the devil. And perhaps he had forgotten what it was like to live a normal, self-governed life. Perhaps he'd been a crazy man for a long time. And perhaps Jesus understood that within the man's heart was a fear that he might never be able to get beyond the grip of the devil in his life. That's a real fear that some people have. That there are tendencies within them that are so ingrained, that there are patterns that are so established, that there are inclinations and that there are patterns of decision making and that there are patterns of behavior that have just had such a grip on who they are There are people in this world who fear, could they ever really be different? And perhaps part of what Jesus was doing is seeking to vividly convey to this man, those that had possessed you, they're gone now. It really is a very vivid picture, isn't it? It's very clear the demons had left him and gone into the pigs. And everyone there who's witnessing what's going on, they see what happens to the pigs. And it may have been designed as a gesture of reassurance to this man. You really have been delivered. Again, enabling him to see something that we know from the Bible is spiritually true. Jesus has power to deliver. And maybe Jesus just kind of gave that an embodied expression in this unusual narrative, just to help the man to believe it. When I say come out, they come out. And they're not going to come back. Not in the same way. Not that believers are uninfluenced by the devil while in this world. But believers never are possessed by the devil. And believers are never again governed by the devil once Jesus steps in and sets them free. We may feel like we're still governed by the devil. We may act in moments or even in seasons, as we saw with David this morning. We may act at times like we're still under the governing influence of the devil. But where Jesus is set free, the devil never again will dominate. Because when Jesus sets you free, you're free indeed. In the fourth place, there is a twofold reaction to this miraculous event, this incredible event. It's like a living movie. It's taking place right before the eyes of these people. The herdsmen and the disciples, and they're seeing all this incredible action before them. There's a twofold reaction described in verses 14 through 18. Those who fed the swine do what? They fled. You know, their response is not immediately one of, "Wow, this is wonderful. The Gerasene crazy guy he's been made well." They are terrified. Who is this man? It's kind of like the disciples after the storm at sea was calmed. Now, sometimes we think of that passage and we apply it immediately to, oh, Jesus calms the storms in our heart. And praise God, he does do that. But that wasn't the effect on the disciples out at the sea. When there was a great calm, there wasn't a sense of, oh, everything's hunky-dory. They had a sense of almost terror of awe. Who is this man? He just speaks. And the storm goes. Well, the herdsmen, when they saw what Jesus did, they were scared. They flee. They go into the town. They tell various people, everybody that they run into, what had happened. A crowd comes out to see for themselves what had taken place. You'd like to think that that people would be rejoicing, because when they come out, what they see is old Legion. He is dressed. He often was without clothes. That was part of his weirdness and part of his being a bit removed from reality and being isolated from people and being crazy. He would be naked. Now he's got clothes on. He's sitting. He's not shrieking. He's not yelling. He's in his right mind. You would think that people would worship, would say, "Praise God!" I mean, some of these people were perhaps related to this man. Went to grade school with him. I mean, you know, in that day, you often might live and die within a 10, 15, 20-mile region. You know, people knew this guy. And he was well. But people were scared. And there's a very significant difference between the way the community responds to Jesus and the way in which the rescued demoniac responded. Twofold response. The community pleaded with Jesus to go away. They see for themselves They've heard about the swine. They come up and they see the carcasses of the swine there on the shoreline, out floating in the water. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, 2,000 pigs. And they behold that with their own eyes. They see Legion calm, clothed in his right mind. And their response is to beg Jesus, just please go away. Just please leave us. They are scared. And it's very hard to evade the thought, knowing how we are as fallen sinners, that their inner cash registers are going on and they're thinking about the investment that they lost. And their worldly expectations in the space of seconds have been dashed, some of them. Profit just went out the door. It's like a business burning down. And it's hard to evade the thought that they don't like the way that Jesus helped this poor demon-possessed man. It cost them too much. And they resent his intruding into their lives in that way. They beg him to leave. They obviously place little value upon what had happened to the man who had been possessed. And it's likewise clear that they had little, if any, sense of needing this Jesus who had so wonderfully delivered the demoniac. They seem to have no sense of needing some kind of similar deliverance themselves. They could do without Jesus. It would be best if he could just create distance between them and himself as quickly as possible. There's vivid contrast, however, in the man who had been so wonderfully rescued. According to verse 18, when Jesus got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. What a picture of what true conversion does in somebody. When Jesus rescues somebody, one of the ways that you can know you've been rescued is that you want to be with Jesus. You want a relationship. You want closeness. Everyone else is pleading for Jesus to leave. This man is pleading to remain with Jesus. Jesus had saved him. Jesus had liberated him. His chains had fallen off. Not the outward chains, but the inward chains. His heart had been set free. He had experienced the mercies of God in Christ. Amazing grace had come to him. And he wanted to spend the rest of his life following this Jesus, in the presence of this Jesus, knowing the protective influence of this Jesus. Well, that twofold response brings forth a twofold response from Jesus, who responds both to the crowd and who responds to the demoniac that has now been delivered. In response to those who begged him to go away, Jesus said, in effect, yes, I will. He gets into the boat. In response to the man who begged him that he might go with him, Jesus says no. And we see here, again, the mystery of God's ways. Sometimes he says yes to those who don't want him, and sometimes he says no to those who love him. And that's what he does in this case. Without any protest, without any appeal, they wanted him to leave, and Jesus left. Jesus yielded to the petition of the community. But Jesus did not give to the delivered man what he wanted. He gave him instead a place of service and a mission. And we must labor. We have to work at this, don't we? We have to pray for this. We have to meditate and seeking to cultivate this and seeking to protect this. That confidence in our God, that he really knows best where we should be and with whom we should be and how to answer our petitions. And there are times when Jesus says, no, not that. I have something better in store. And he calls us to trust him in that. Jesus said, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. This man was to no longer live in the tombs. He didn't want to live in the tombs any longer. He was to go back to where he had once lived, and he was to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. He was to share his testimony with family members, with friends, speaking to them as he had opportunity again and again of what great things the Lord had done for him. And in particular, the compassion that Jesus had shown him. Well, the sixth and final part of the narrative is the man's response to the Lord's assignment. We read in verse 20 that he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. He did not complain that it was really his preference to remain with Jesus rather than go back home. He did not protest that he was too inadequate to tell others of what Jesus had done for him. He simply obeyed. He began to go through that region. I said earlier that the Decapolis was a region of 10 cities, largely influenced by Roman and Greek culture. And he began to go through that whole region of 10 cities. And he told his story. This man had received no heavy training in apologetics, no theological training. He probably did not understand at this point in his life the significance of the cross that was coming for Jesus. He was limited in how much he could say to people. But he had a story to tell about how Jesus had shown him compassion and how Jesus had changed him and delivered him. And that was the message that Jesus had given to him. And that was the message that he faithfully began to verbalize to people. He just wanted to tell others what Jesus had done for him. And Mark tells us that folk throughout that 10-city region marveled that this wild man that no one had been able to tame was obviously changed. He was in his right mind. Something wonderful had happened. This morning in my devotions, I was in Psalm 40. I usually try to pray through a psalm or a portion of a psalm every morning. And I was in Psalm 40 this morning, and Psalm 40 opens with these words. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. And then verse 3 says this. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and trust in the Lord. You know, the psalmist speaks of what the Lord had done for him. He was in a pit of destruction. He was stuck in the miry clay. God delivered him, drawing him out of that pit, setting his feet upon a rock. And the psalmist was confident that through his telling people of what the Lord had done for him, that there would be others who would marvel and would come to trust in the Lord. That's exactly what happened with the Gadarene demoniac. He talked about what God had done. And of course, in his case, it was extraordinary. And people heard and people marveled. What has happened to you and me, if we're Christians, is not nearly so extraordinary outwardly as what happened to this Gadarene demoniac. But we recognize that we too once, according to the spirit of the prince of the power of the air, under control of the devil, if we're Christians, we are so only because Jesus, by His Spirit, turned us from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. That is every Christian's testimony. God in Christ turned me from Satan, the power of Satan, to God. Acts 26 and verse 18. And we too have been delivered, as that poor man was, only because of Jesus Christ who disarmed principalities and powers. We too have a testimony. May the Lord give us grace to speak as we have opportunity, with sincerity, with gratitude, and with an enthusiasm. It's hard when so many people seem indifferent. So many people resist our efforts to tell them the good news. May God sustain in us a desire to be able to speak as we can, when we can, to others about what God has done for us. Let's pray together, please. Our gracious God, this narrative confronts us with the question of do we yearn to be with Jesus, or do we really desire that he would go away? And Lord, if there are people here this evening, and in their heart of hearts, that is really what they want. They don't want Jesus to be too close. They don't want Jesus to intrude. They don't want Jesus to tell them how to live. They want to be the captain of their own fate. Lord, we pray that if that disposition is present here tonight, that you would graciously and mercifully have dealings with people to rescue them from that state. How sad that this crowd who initially came out to see what they had heard about and beheld what Jesus had done for this poor man that had long been enslaved, how sad that they would so want Jesus to go away. Lord, we pray that you give us hearts that want to be with Jesus and that want to speak for Jesus. And we pray that you'd create opportunities for us where we could tell others what you've done for us. And we pray that you'd bring us into contact with people who need to hear from us what you've done for us, how you've had compassion toward us. And we pray that you'd bring us into contact with hurting, needy people, enslaved to the devil, whom you died for, Lord Jesus, whom you have purposed to save. And we ask that you would make us to be your instrument in your hands, that we might have a part in your great work of setting them free. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are so much greater than the devil, and that you did indeed triumph over him at your cross and in your resurrection. We pray in your blessed name. Amen.